outline. If you didn't, there are a couple of them still there. If you need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will get you one. Looks like everybody that wanted one got one. We come to the Gospel of John this morning. Last week I introduced our study of the Gospel of John, and today we'll begin to look at the text. If you've ever attended an opera, raise your hand. Well, several. You're laughing. All right. How about maybe an operetta, an English light opera like Gilbert and Sullivan or something? If you have attended one or the other, you know what I'm talking about here. Maybe even if you've just watched a DVD of a musical, an older musical or something. You know that they may differ in character from one another. They tend to share a common characteristic. Before the actors come on stage, before the play actually begins, there's a long orchestral piece at the beginning. They call it the overture. All right, it starts with a long orchestral work. If you're watching it on TV, you're tempted to fast forward that and get to the story, the action. All right, but if you listen to the overture. And pay attention to it, you'll later recognize bits and pieces of what you heard in the songs that you'll hear later. Because the purpose of the overture is for the composer to introduce musical themes he's going to develop later on, and he doesn't always introduce them in the order that they'll appear. It's usually the last piece that the composer writes, because after writing all the other music and putting the program together, then he writes the overture to introduce all those themes. When a book does something like that, you don't call it an overture, you call it a prologue. All right? And that's what we have in the Gospel of John, the opening 18 verses. It serves for the book kind of like an overture does for an opera, an introduction of themes. The first 18 verses, John introduces his purpose. He touches on a lot of going to develop in the book. Toward the end of the book, he explains that his purpose, as we saw last week, his purpose has been to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, something that he states emphatically here in the opening verses, and in the very first words of his gospel. He affirms Christ's preexistence. He affirms Christ's role as the Creator. He introduces in the prologue the themes of life and light. He touches on the conflict between light and darkness. Within this prologue, he'll affirm Christ's saving purpose in coming, which he also stated in that purpose statement in John 20, verse 31, that believing you may have life in his name. He touches on that in this prologue. He even introduces the fact that God confirmed Jesus' identity through the ministry of John the Baptist. All of that is included in these opening 18 verses. And as tempting as it may be to fast forward the overture, I'm not going to fast forward through this. You may wish I had to get to the action in the gospel itself. Most of you know me better than that, that I'm not likely to hurry through it. The prologue is written in language that's simple enough, as I mentioned last week too. The whole book is written in language simple enough for a child to understand, but in the prologue in particular, it expresses truths so profound that some of the greatest minds in human history have struggled to mine the depths of these opening verses. So I can't rush through it. I will avoid the opposite temptation of parking here in these 18 verses for 6 months. I'm only going to take 6 weeks, all right, to get through these 18 verses. After that, the pace will pick up when we get into the more narrative sections of the gospel. And I won't be taking it one, two, or three verses at a time. But the first five verses are a unit, and I'm splitting that in half, because if I preach through all of it, I'd keep you longer than I did a few weeks ago when I preached for over an hour, and I'm trying to avoid doing that again anytime soon. All right? Leon Morris makes an important point. He says, quote, "It's probably impossible to read the prologue without thoughts of Jesus of Nazareth, but it's worth bearing in mind that there is nothing to link the two until we come to verse 14. Up until that point, the first readers of this gospel would have thought of the word in terms of a supremely great being or principle. If we're to evaluate the intended impact of these words, we must bear this in mind," end quote. His point is that if you were a secular reader of this book in John's day, if you are a Greek philosopher, if you are a Hebrew scholar, and you pick this book up and you begin to read the opening verses, you won't disagree with anything he says in principle for the first several verses. It just gets really shocking when you get to verse 14 and discover that everything he's saying about the eternal word and the eternal creator and the light and the life is, he's applying it to the person that you know as Jesus of Nazareth. That's when it gets shocking for those early readers, those first readers. And he doesn't mention his name until verse 14 because we've read ahead. We know that's where he's going. We can tie this all together and see that's what he's talking about. But it doesn't become clear that's who he means until he gets to that verse. With that in view, let's look at just the first two verses of John's gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the affirmation that John makes here in this gospel, the identification of Jesus Christ as the Word who is in fact God. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we try to explain the profound thoughts in these simple words, and that we might have a better appreciation for the identity of the one who is our Savior. Lord, if there is one here who doesn't know Jesus Christ and who has not acknowledged him as God and Savior and repented of their sin and turned to him in faith, I pray that they might do so even today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things you'll find in our study of this gospel is that John frequently uses words or expressions with double meanings or even multiple layers of meaning. It happens often enough that it's got to be an intentional device that he uses to use an economy of words while communicating deeply textured truths. We saw some of that in Peter, in our study of the letters of Peter, but we'll see a lot of that in John as well. Even with the very opening, the very first phrase, we see some of that. He's echoing the first words of the Bible when he opens with the words, "In the beginning." Genesis is called Genesis because that's what that Hebrew word means. In the beginning, it's the first word of that book. The Hebrews named their books by the first word of the book. We don't always follow that tradition, but the first book does. And we call that first book Genesis because that's what that word means. It was in the beginning. Now, when Genesis begins, it doesn't immediately add the verb. In the beginning, and then it says God created. All right. Here, it's just in the beginning was. He adds the verb. So this opening phrase, the meaning of the expression in the beginning was. Now, the primary definition of the word translated the beginning here, we need to realize it doesn't describe a moment of time. We sometimes will use it that way when we talk about, well, I was using the analogy of an opera or a musical. We say at the beginning or in the beginning. It's talking about when it starts, right? At the beginning of a race or at the beginning of an event, it's when it starts. We often use it that way. This term doesn't mean that specifically. It's not a moment in time. It's referring to what happened before the start. It's what was before the beginning, before the start, as it were. It's a timeless eternity. It's referring not to a moment of time, but to a timeless eternity. When John says, "In the beginning was," he's looking back before Genesis 1:1, when God created. Back to that existence prior to creation. In the beginning, he's not going to get to creation until verse 3. When he uses a different verb, when he uses a verb that means came into being. In this case, it's a different, this word was doesn't mean that. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But this word beginning doesn't describe a moment of time. It refers to a timeless eternity. It's before the creation of the world, before even the creation of time. It was from that timeless eternity that God acted to create the universe. And the creative work of and God's creating the universe also included creating time. Now, again, that's something we struggle to understand. Our minds are finite. We live within a construct of time, and it's difficult for us to conceive of something outside that construct. But bear in mind, it is a construct. It's something God made. He included the creation of time. The beginning John is talking about here was before that. What was there before there was anything? What was there before God created? Well, there was God. There was God before he created. And that's what John is getting at. The beginning was before all of that. The beginning also includes, this word translated beginning also includes the sense of a basic cause, a first cause, as it were. The one who was the initiator. Not just that he existed before, but he's what everything came from, right? He is the source, the original source, the basic cause. That's something that was first explained in writing by a second century writer, a theologian named Tertullian. He said that John was not just identifying the pre-existence of the Word, but he meant the Word was the first cause of all that is. He didn't just exist, he initiated. That's what this phrase means. In the beginning was. Essentially, if we break it down, this word is making a dual affirmation. When he says, in the beginning was the Word, it can be expressed in these two pairs of statements. The first one, there was never a time when the Word was not. There was never a time when the Word was not. Merrill Tenney suggests that we could translate this opening clause this way. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. All right, that's the idea. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. There was never a time when the Word was not. Flowing out of that, he'll explain in detail, or a little more detail, he'll express it a little more clearly in verse 3, then we won't get to verse 3 today. There was never a thing which did not depend on the Word for its very existence. There was never a thing that did not depend on the Word for its very existence. Then he adds the word, the verb was, which I've already mentioned was distinct from the verb in verse 3, translated came into being. Simply stated, was communicates a state of existence, not of becoming. You can't take what John says here, in the beginning was, and say, at the start, the Word became. All right? It's at the start, the Word was already there. The Word never became. The Word never came into being. The Word has always been. Again, that's a concept we struggle with. Everything we know of had to have a start because we are finite beings created through the one who is the prime initiator, right? The one who started all things, who was the first cause of all things. John is saying something quite profound, and we need to understand that he is not allowing us to understand the Word as being a created thing, a created being, or a being, or a force that came from something else. He has no origin. He is. He has always been. He existed before the beginning. When the beginning began, the Word was already there, as Merrill Tenney translates the phrase. What is the meaning then of the expression, the Word? The Word, the Greek here is logos. Theologians spend pages discussing the meaning of the word, Word, okay, in this context. I'm not going to take you through all of their reasoning and all of their explanations and the words, but I am going to touch on its meanings and implications. And the truth is, theologians aren't entirely agreed on whether John has in mind primarily the Greek concept of the Word or the Jewish concept of the Word. They're not identical. But John was a Jew living in a Greco-Roman world, and it's entirely likely he has both in view. All right, and that's how I think we should understand that. I think he, again, in keeping with his textured meanings of the words that he uses, he would expect us to understand he means both, or he has both in view to a degree. In the Greek, the word logos referred specifically to a spoken word, particularly as it relates to the communication of meaning. Philosophers use the term for a principle of reason, for the principle of order in the universe. In some measure, the Logos was the creative force that produced the cosmos from chaos. All right, and so they would attribute all that to Logos. The would be translated the word. They would also say that the Logos is the source of wisdom. So, as I've to summarize what the Greeks said about this word, the Greeks considered the Logos or the word as the source of creation, the source then of order, not just made things but actually put them together into a cosmos instead of a chaos. So it's a universe that functions. And the Greeks would say it was the Word that did that. And they would also say the Word is a source of wisdom. Now, there's nothing in that basic understanding of what it means that conflicts with what the Scripture says about the Word. And so John is understanding, as we read this, his first readers who were reading it in Greek, who were conversant with the Greek, and he's writing to predominantly a Greco-Roman audience, Greco-Roman Gentiles, but also with Jews who lived in that Greco-Roman world. The Hellenized Jews is his primary audience. That's what they're going to think of. Many of them will think, certainly the Gentiles will think first of this concept. You say, well, they weren't thinking in philosophical terms. Yeah, they were. They thought more in philosophical terms than modern Americans do. We're too busy listening to our music or tweeting or something to actually stop and think about important matters. For them, instead of going to watch a movie on a Friday evening, they went to the forum and talked about stuff like this. All right. So it wasn't uncommon for people who weren't scholars to think about and talk about what the scholars were thinking about and talking about in philosophical terms. Yeah, we really are a dumber society than they were in many ways. We're more technological, but we really don't think as much as they used to. But that's a concept with which John's audience would be familiar, thinking of the word that way. But the truth is, there's not much to distinguish the Greek concept of the word from George Lucas's concept of the force either, really. It's an impersonal, hard to define source. All right. The concept of the Logos in Jewish thinking was more personal than that. In Genesis 15:1, it comes up first when it says, "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" The word. Here, there's a personal communication from God to Abram. His name not yet changed to Abraham. It was the word of the Lord that communicated the Ten Commandments to Moses. It was the word of the Lord that attended to the building of Solomon's temple. It had been the word of the Lord that revealed God to Samuel. It had been the word of the Lord that pronounced judgment on the house of Eli. It was the word of the Lord that counseled Elijah. It was the word of the Lord that directed Israel through the message of the prophets. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we see the word of the Lord as an expression of God speaking His will, communicating His will. And so the Jews considered the word the personal expression of the power and will of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. Yahweh is, it's translated Lord in all caps in the Old Testament. So to the Greeks, the word was the power that was the source of creation and order and wisdom. To the Jews, the word was the personal expression of the power and will of God. The primary difference between them is they made it personal with a will and an intention, and saw the word. And understand, the Jewish concept of Logos predates the Greek concept of Logos by about 4,000 years. Right. What John is doing is he's tying both ideas together in this one statement. In the beginning was the Word. He wants us to understand that. He's going to then describe the Word in broader and broader terms, or in more and more detailed terms, I should say. And then he's going to identify the Word as Jesus of Nazareth, who was the embodiment of the Word in all of its implications. I'm not going to spend the time now to get into verse 14 where he says, "And the Word became flesh." But that may be one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. And so we'll spend one whole Sunday morning on that verse, all right, on verse 14. But he hasn't gotten there yet. Understand that we need a background on what the word means to appreciate what he means when he says that. Right now, well, what John is doing, in theological terms, theologians like to categorize everything. And in theological terms, we would describe God as being both transcendent and immanent. And John is dealing with both in this prologue, both the transcendence and the immanence of God. And right now he's emphasizing the first one, transcendence. That is, God is separate from and above what he has made. He's apart from it. He is separate from and above what he has made. But God is also immanent within it because when the Word became flesh, he became identified with us. He is active within his creation. He is present and active within it. If we're not careful, our immanence, if all we talk about is the immanence of God, his presence within his creation, we can become pantheistic. We can say, well, God is in the tree, God is in the river, God is in the clouds, God is in me. And we begin to think that God is the river and is the tree and is the cloud and is me. All right? Well, God is distinct from. God is present everywhere. But God is distinct and distinguishable from what he has made. He is also transcendent. We have to have both to understand what the Bible teaches about who God is. But when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and in these opening two verses, he's emphasizing God separate from what he has made, the transcendence of God. The Greeks understood this to a degree. I mean, they had their gods on Mount Olympus, right? And they saw something of the transcendence of their gods. Their God was nowhere near as transcendent as our God. All right? They also saw something of the immanence of their gods when they gave them human personalities and had them acting like humans and sometimes interacting with humans, but there is nothing in Greco-Roman mythology that has gods as immanent as the scriptures reveal God to be when he actually took on flesh and became one of us. So John is dealing with both, and he's laying the groundwork for us to understand this about Jesus Christ. Not only was the Word a person who existed in the beginning, the Word did not exist in isolation. And so John goes on in third to speak of the relationship of the Word and God. The Word, that relationship with God is in the closest possible connection with the Father, as Leon Morris put it. When he says that the Word was with God, it's important to understand that that phrasing means that the Word was not something God did or caused to happen. The Word was a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was a person. God was there, the Word was there. The Word is not an attribute of God. So for the outline's sake, he's not an attribute of God, nor is he simply an emanation from God. A part of the Greek concept of the Word that John wants to refute is that the Logos wasn't exactly God, or one of the gods, but the chief of the gods had produced the Logos to express his will. He was an emanation from him. See, it's not as if John wants to make sure we understand that God did not just release from himself a part of his force. He did not just send out part of his ability or magic or something as if he were leaking power or as if he were dispatching power to do his bidding and that he called that power the Logos. The Logos was a distinct person who was present with God. And so secondly, I said not only was he a person, secondly, letter B, the Word was a person who was distinct from God. I realize I'm really getting into the detail of parsing the grammar here, but it's really important to be able to refute some of the heresies that have been suggested about who Christ is. The Word was a person who was distinct from God. The phrase translated was with God could be translated was face to face with God. The idea of being faced, not in the face of, as a belligerent or in opposition to. Robert Cook says that the phrase gives the picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse, end quote. It's being face to face with another one. They were together and in communication and communion with. And so not only was the Word a person and a person who was distinct from God, thirdly, the Word was a person who was associated with God. He was associated with God. He was present with God. They were together, face to face, as it were. Now that face to face aspect indicates too that the Word was not inferior to God, nor was the Word subject to Him, but it indicates an equality of status. They were face to face on the same plane, as it were, and at the same level, the same status. And so, fourthly, the Word was a person who was equal to God, which He will make plain in the very next clause. And the Word was God. He wants to make sure we don't get the mistaken idea that the Word was another God of equal standing. It's not that there's a race of beings that we think of as gods. That's Mormonism and it's heresy. He was not another being equal to God. He was God. In another person. So I don't understand how that could be. I don't either, frankly. I don't have a frame of reference for that. We live in a finite plane, as I said, and so I really can't say, well, it's kind of like this. Well, it's only kind of like. It's not like anything. There is no other example to give. God is unique in this regard. He was a person who was with God and equal to God and identified as God. Fifth, the Word was a person who was identified as God. The Jehovah's Witnesses and others who want to deny the unique deity of Jesus Christ translate this differently. They say the Word was a God. There is no definite or indefinite article before God here, and the presumption is that if there's not a definite article, then it should be an indefinite article. It doesn't say He was God, it was just that He was a God. And that's how the Jehovah's Witnesses translate that, because they're okay with saying Jesus was, Jesus possessed deity. What they don't want to do is say Jesus and Jehovah of the Old Testament are the same. Okay? That is fatal to the Jehovah's Witnesses theology. All right? Absolutely necessary for Jehovah's Witnesses theology is to make Jesus something less than God. Can't permit that. John won't allow it. Right here. The Word was not a God. The Word was put here, number one, under just. And again, I am not an expert in Greek, but I do know how to read what Greek experts write. And as I understand the explanation of several different Greek grammarians, this construction here is intentional. But not to say that Jesus' Word was something less than God or just another like God, but that He is in fact God. You have, in English and in Greek, you have here a construction where you've got a subject followed by a verb of being followed by a predicate nominative, right? And a predicate nominative is another way of expressing or identifying the subject, right? It's almost like it says equals or it says was. The Word was God. But it has here the definite article before the subject, but not before the predicate nominative. And what I understand that to mean is that you can't reverse exact equivalence, right? The Word was God. It would still be true to say God was the Word, but that's too limiting because it is broader than that. There is no definite article. It's kind of like, I'll give you an example. We could say in the service this morning, the pianist was Debbie Bryant, right? Used a definite article for pianist and identified her by name. The pianist was Debbie Bryant. And if you reverse that, in a sense, it's still true. Debbie Bryant was the pianist, but she's not just the pianist. You know, she's also the English teacher. There's more to Debbie than just being the pianist. And what John's phrasing leaves open for us to understand is while when he says the Word was God, he means absolutely that we understand that the Word and God are to be identified as the same, but he leaves open the possibility that there's more to God than simply the Word, like maybe the Father and the Spirit, which he hasn't introduced here. Right? The phrasing is intentional. It doesn't mean he's less than God. It doesn't mean he's another competing with God. When he said the Word was God, it means they're identical in essence, but that there may be more to God than simply the Word. All right? He allows for that understanding. His construction is important. The Word is fully God. Verse 2 then is essentially a restatement and summation of verse 1 for emphasis. He, or the same, literally it's this one, was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, or when the beginning and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in case you didn't understand the implications of that, this one was in the beginning with God. Now, if you're a Greek or a Hebrew philosopher, you get it. And you're not arguing with him. Even when he starts talking about creation and life and light and the light and darkness and the relationships there, we'll get into that next week. You're still okay with that. It's when you struggle is when he gets down to the point and says, this is Jesus Christ. In verse 14, the Word became flesh. All right. Actually, his name doesn't appear until verse 17. Okay. So this restatement and summary in verse 2. He, literally, this one, the Word, is eternal. He existed before the beginning. He exists separate from and apart from time. He will exist when time is finished. He is eternal. He's affirming, essentially, though, he's emphasizing the pre-existence of the Word. Jesus Christ did not begin as the Son of God when Jesus of Nazareth was born. He's eternal. He has always been. He was in the beginning with God and was God. The Word is eternal. The pre-existence of the Word is being affirmed. Secondly, the Word is present with God and distinct from Him. He's present with God and distinct from Him. And thirdly, the Word is fully God. Everything you can say about God, you can say about the Word. It's true of Him too. Jesus' deity, His full equality with the Father, is a non-negotiable truth of the Christian faith. You give that away, you've given away the store. All right? Jesus Christ is God. He is fully equal with the Father. In John's second epistle, he warns in the 7th verse that many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. End quote. He identifies those teachers as, quote, the deceiver and antichrist. End quote. Now, it's going to be a few weeks before we get to the statement that the Word became flesh. But we need to recognize the profound mystery of this truth. When we read these verses and realize John is going to say that the Word became flesh, we need to be absolutely awestricken by the truth that Jesus Christ is the eternally pre-existent Word. He has, from before creation, enjoyed full face-to-face communion and divine life with the Father, and He is Himself fully God. Ah, I realize I'm dealing with really profound theology today. But I think we get it as much as we can. At the same time, we recognize the wonder. I hope we recognize the wonder that this ought to inspire in our thoughts and in our hearts when we think of who is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We recognize the limitations. We admit the limitations of our understanding. And we pray, Lord, that by your power and spirit and grace, we might have greater understanding, greater ability to accept and believe those things that really mystify us. Father, I pray that you might help us never to think of Christ as less than fully divine, the eternal one who has been with you face to face in fellowship with you since before the beginning began. It's to his praise and his glory that we offer our thanks. And Lord, as I said at the beginning of the service, if there's one here today who does not know Christ, who's never acknowledged him as the divine Son, who became a man and died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins, may they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith and be forgiven even today. In Jesus' name, amen.